We're turning again, please, to that portion of Scripture that we read together, being Genesis chapter 18. And we're taking as our text the words of verse 25. The words of verse 25. The last little phrase of that portion of Scripture. You know, the Bible says concerning the ways of God that they are past finding out. It says again that the hidden things belong unto the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children. And here is one of the things that are revealed, and it's a verse that if we ever keep in mind will guide us on many occasions. And it just asks a question, and it is a rhetorical question. It says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? During the early hours of Tuesday morning, in this past week, an earthquake, registering 7.5 on the Richter scale, hit the northern part of Turkey and left behind a scene of total devastation in its wake. The number of dead continues to rise, and the latest figures tell us that the number has reached over 12,000, and they are expecting the final death toll to be somewhere between 40 and 45,000. Of course, this evening our hearts and our sympathies go out to those who have suffered in this great disaster. And we think particularly this evening, and we would pray for those who have lost their loved ones. There have been many harrowing pictures on the television and in the newspapers, and one in particular that comes to mind shows a young man who is carrying the corpse of his little girl from the wreckage. And who could begin to describe that man's feelings as he first of all identified his little girl and then had the grim task of carrying her dead down from the rubble. And we can say this evening, what of the injured? Some of them fighting for their life in the hospitals. What of those who are still trapped in wrecked buildings, waiting in fear and in pain, wondering whether or not they will be rescued and survive the ordeal? We know that many buildings are wrecked. We know that many homes are destroyed and many businesses have been wiped out. And this evening there will be millions sleeping out in the open because they have no roof over their head. Truly our hearts must go out to this poor people. We can answer the question, why did this earthquake cause so great devastation in a number of ways? But with a little help from the textbooks, we could give a scientific answer. We could explain how there are great plates under the ground which from time to time push together, and such is the violence of these plates that it causes such scenes of devastation among those who live on the ground above. This answers the how of the earthquake, and whilst we might find such an answer interesting, yet it doesn't satisfy us completely, because we want to discover not merely the how, we want to discover the why. Why does a God of suffering, or a God of love, and a God of all power allow human suffering? For this we may give what we will call a philosophical answer, or I should say any one of many philosophical answers, for there are more than one. There is of course a theory that states that all these things happen according to blind random chance. That life has no meaning, that life has no purpose, and so this just happened, and that it is fruitless to ask the reason why. And of course there are many to whom this head in the sand approach is very satisfactory. It cuts the knot as opposed to trying to unravel it. It is the easy way out of many a debate, and we will not be going down that road this evening. But then there is a third kind of answer, It is the scriptural answer. And we can widen the initial cause of our asking of it. Why did this earthquake happen? And why did it cause so great devastation? We can widen that to the even wider question, which is on many people's minds. How can an almighty God of love allow so much suffering? Very often when this question is asked, Bible-believing Christians drop their head and they mumble some kind of reply. And it would be very easy for non-Bible believers to assume that we don't really have a satisfactory answer, and that when all is said and done, that we are embarrassed for God. Well, this is not so. And here in our meeting this evening, we want to face this issue clearly, and we want to answer the hard questions. In our text, we discover that Abraham is praying to God that God will spare the city of Sodom. In particular, Abraham is concerned for his nephew Lot, who against all wisdom and certainly against all spirituality is living in that very wicked city. And you will notice here that when Abraham is praying, and we have here the words of his prayer, that he is praying logically and in the right sense of the word. He is praying argumentatively. He is praying here, he is pleading like a lawyer in the court. And you will notice that he is not merely pleading for mercy, but he argues that God, who is the judge of all the earth, God must do right. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He appeals here to the justice of God, because God is not only all-powerful, He is also all righteous. He cannot be charged with any crime. God is not a tyrant nor a despot. He has all the attributes, all the characteristics of justice, of fairness, and of love. Why then is there so much suffering in the world? Well, we have some points that we need to consider. Some, of course, are shorter than the others. Let us notice first of all, and very briefly, we must say that life holds more blessing than suffering for us. Life holds more blessing than suffering for us. It is wrong, it is imbalanced to focus in one part of life as if there was nothing else. And this is very easily proved concerning the blessing. Why is it we all try to cling to life? If we go to this earthquake in Turkey, why is it that people there are treating the injured? Why is it that there are ambulances at the scene, waiting at the earliest possible moment to rush those whom they are digging out of the earthquake, rushing them to hospital? Why are they looking for survivors in the rubble? They are looking because we know that overall life is worth living. And it would not be so if there were not more blessing than suffering. Every one of us here can say that the lines are fallen to us in pleasant places. Yea, we have a goodly heritage. I was speaking to one of the neighbours during the week. The weather was inclement, and I passed remark on it. He said, yes, it's not a great morning, but we should be thankful that we're not in Turkey. He said, we should be thankful that here in Ireland we have moderate weather. And I thought about what he said. We don't have it so hot whereby there are droughts. We don't have floods that wash away entire villages. We don't have extreme cold. We don't have the extremities. The man said that all we need in Ireland is just a good raincoat and a good pair of walking shoes, and we will be all right. And what a point he has made. The Lord has been more gracious to us than anything else. And without rushing ahead in my message, we ought to say that things could be a great deal worse. And Tuesday evening in the prayer meeting, we thought about the children of Israel as they limited God. And the Bible says how God judged them for what they had done. But that great Psalm 78 that speaks so much of the judgment of God, it says, yes, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. We need to remember that such scenes of devastation could have easily have hit Ireland or anywhere else in the world. Such does not answer the question that we're seeking the answer, but it helps to put it into some kind of context. And then let us see here, secondly, not only does life hold more blessing than suffering for us, but let us see, secondly, how suffering came into the world in the first place. Now the answer to this is a biblical answer. It will not satisfy everybody. Certainly not everybody who asks the question. But we must say, to ignore what the Bible has got to say concerning suffering and its cause is to go round and round in circles chasing your tail. It means to get nowhere. The answer is purely and solely a biblical answer. And God explains these things in his word. We know that suffering came into the world as a result of Adam's sin against God. When Adam, who is a literal historical figure, when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, which was a literal, physical, historical garden, when he sinned against God, he opened the floodgates. And had Adam not have sinned in Genesis chapter 3, then there would have been no pain, no sorrow, nor no death in the world. You say, well, that is very simplistic. And as we have said, perhaps to some, that is very unsatisfactory. But it need not be so. This is what we call cause and effect. What is the effect? The great disasters, the earthquakes, the bombs, or whatever. What is the cause? Ultimately, when Adam sinned against God. We need to remember that Adam was not a mere individual in the garden. Yes, he was a historical person. We can all trace our family tree back to one man and to one woman, Adam and Eve. But Adam, when he was in the garden, had also an official capacity. The theologians call him the federal head of the human race. And his actions affected all those whom he represented. And he represented all his seed. Now that is a fact of life. I know there are those who are not happy about it. But that principle still abides in the earth today. You have only to go to the United Nations building in New York. And there you will see people from all the countries, or at least most of the countries of the world. And they all sit round and they debate the issues that affect this planet. And one man can stand up and he can speak for his country. One individual is representing a whole group. And that's just the way it is in God's word. And when Adam freely chose to disobey God, then sin and death entered into the world. We read that in Romans 5 verse 12. By one man, one solitary individual man, death or sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And then of course we just can't blame Adam for it all, because the Bible says we have all sinned and we have all come short of the glory of God. And maybe some will ask the question here, and it has been asked, was the Turkish earthquake, or indeed any disaster, was it a result of sin in general or of any sin in particular? And the answer to that is quite simple, is I do not know. But I know this, that all affliction is not necessarily for a particular sin. Turn with me, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 9. We have this thought formulated very clearly for us. John chapter 9, it's a well-known passage. John chapter 9 and verse 2, it says, or verse 1, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth." Here is a man who was born in devastating circumstances, blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered verse 3 and said, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents." Now, he wasn't saying there that they were not sinners. He wasn't saying there that they had never blotted their copybook, that they had never transgressed the law of God. But what he is saying here, this man is not blind because of the sin of his parents or of this man's sin, any sin in particular. But this man was born blind that the works of God might be manifest in him. And of course the works of God were manifest in him when the Savior gave him back his sight again. And you think of Job, as we have him recorded in God's Word. Job was an upright man. He was a man who walked with God, a man who served God. And yet he was afflicted. And affliction does not come because of a particular sin. But where it is for some particular sin, we are not to think wrong thoughts concerning it. If you turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, we have there a natural disaster. We have, first of all, in Luke 13 and verses 1 right through to 5, we have an atrocity. There is, of course, a difference between an atrocity and a disaster. An atrocity is man-made, and here we have one, because we have Pilate, who massacred the Galileans. And the Savior said, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered these things?" And the Savior says, "Nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." And then in verse 4, he goes to a disaster. He goes to the Tower of Siloam, which fell. Now, I don't suppose anybody planted a bomb there. I don't suppose anybody sabotaged that building. But it gave way. It gave way in accidental circumstances. And again it says that there were many who were slain, 18 in number at that time. And the Savior says, "Do you think they were sinners above all men who dwelt in Jerusalem?" The Savior says, "Nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." We're not to look at these Turkish people who are of the Muslim faith, a faith that has no foundation in God's Word, a faith that is opposed to Christianity. And we're not to say in our smugness and say that these men were greater sinners than us. Nay, the Savior says, "But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." When we see suffering in the world, we are not to lay the blame at God's feet. The Bible says God made man upright, but they, that is men, have sought out many inventions. Let's take this a little bit further and ask the question, how far are we willing to go to stop the suffering in the world? You see, we go back to the question here, why does God not stop the suffering? Well, we can say here today, how far are we willing to go to stop the suffering that is in the world? You see, it is a universal trait in human nature to seek to blame someone else. We were speaking about the Garden of Eden, and you know the story well, how Adam hid himself from the face of God after he sinned. And God found him out, and God challenged him as to what he had done. And what did Adam say? Well, he certainly didn't say, "Lord, it's all my fault. I alone am to blame." No, he said, "Lord, that woman that thou givest me, she gave me the apple and I did eat." He passed the blame, at least partially, on the Eve. So the Lord goes to Eve and he says to Eve, "Where's to the effect, what hast thou done?" And he speaks again and she says, "It was the serpent." A man is ever seeking to shift the blame, and it is most easy in an ungodly world to blame God. And we know that the patience of God is often abused. You see, if you were to blame another human being, you might well get a quick reply. That other human being is going to tell you that if you're in the wrong, you are in the wrong. And it's more than likely that he's going to tell you how the fault is yours. So instead of blaming another human being, many opt for the long-term alternative. And God is blamed for being unjust. And they say, well, if God is God Almighty, why did he not use just some of his power? Why did he not get down and keep those plates apart? And if he is all loving, why did he not intervene? Well, God makes a reply here. And we discover that those who challenge the fairness of God are not new, because others have done so. Turn with me, please, to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18, and here God asks what we might call a rhetorical question. He is putting it in question form for effect. Ezekiel chapter 18, and notice there the verse 25. Ezekiel is speaking to the rebellious house of Israel, and he says, yet ye say, and here he is quoting them, the way of the Lord is not equal. Well, if the way of the Lord is not equal, then it is imbalanced, it is unjust. The way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, God is speaking. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? We have it there in rhetorical form. If you go over to Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 17, he has it again. Yet the children of thy people say, the way of the Lord is not equal. But as for them, and there's nothing rhetorical about this, it's as blunt as it comes. As for them, he says, their way is not equal. Now yet suffering comes through sin, and it does. And therefore there is a knock-on effect. And over in Proverbs chapter 4 verse 34 it says, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now we ask the question here this evening, as a gospel preacher we need to ask, are you willing to forgo? Are you willing to forsake? Are you willing to abandon and to repent of your sin? If you were told, if you had an insight that a disaster this incoming week was going to devastate Ireland, but if there was repentance, meaning the forsaking of all those sins which stir up the anger of God, would you forgo those sins? If it was to save Ireland from disaster, if so, then will you start now? Will you put away the idolatry? Will you put away the false teaching that denigrates God and His Son, whether it is religious or philosophical teaching, and honour God by trusting Him wholly as your Saviour? My guess is that faith with that ultimatum, if I turn from my sin, I will save Ireland this week from a disaster, there would be many who would say, hard lines, Ireland. Hard lines, Ireland. That is a bridge too far. Because you see that every day with drunk or speeding drivers. The statistics are there. They are horrific. That if a man gets into a car and he has drink on him and he is over the limit. And we've all seen the advert that tells us how much over the limit, how it reduces your ability to drive a car. Where people get into fast cars that they cannot handle and set off down little country roads at high speed. The statistics tell us going to be people killed. 11 people last weekend were killed on Irish roads because people were driving too fast, they were driving careless, they were driving with drink. And every day there are people get into cars and they cannot handle, and they kill on our roads rather than forsake their sin. And if God really intervened, as men say that he should, I am often forgetting that he often does. And if God began to tackle the root as opposed to the fruit, and he tackled sin, what an outcry what an outcry there would really be. Men would rather have their sin with its consequences than God taking it from them. I wonder this evening, are your ways equal? You see, God starts with individuals. We talk about society's ills. It's not a phrase I'm particularly happy with, because it's too wide, it's too convenient. We can hide behind it and enables us to escape from our individual contribution to the same. Let's move on here fourthly. Let's see God's care for the innocent. You see, my answer is biblical. These things happen because sin has entered into the world. But still more questions can be asked. We put the blame where it belongs. We put it on sinful man. But what of little children? What of the mentally incompetent who cannot be held responsible for their actions? Why are they lifting dead babies out of this earthquake? Why are they going to take out people who are mentally incompetent and cannot be held responsible for their actions? It's one thing they say, they're knowingly sinful. But what of the others? And when someone has not and cannot reach that place of accountability, I believe that God shelters them beneath the blood of the Lord Jesus. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us much about this, but it is my belief that when a little child dies, and that child has not reached yet the age of understanding and accountability, I believe that little child goes to heaven. And I fall back here on that overall picture of God's word of a tender-hearted, benevolent, loving God. Twice we read directly in God's book that God is love. And I fall back on our text that we read there in Genesis chapter 18, that the judge of all the earth will be right. You know, sometimes in the Bible, and I'm thinking particularly now of Isaiah chapter 57, sometimes in the Bible, death is portrayed as being better than life. Listen to this verse, Isaiah 57 verse 1, the righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart, and merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. God's care for the innocent. Fifthly and lastly, for time has moved on, let us say that there is a place where there will be no more suffering. Revelation chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. Revelation chapter 21 and the verses 3 and 4, listen to these words here. Revelation chapter 21, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, and neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. God's heaven is a place that is portrayed as being a place of infinite joy. There's a lovely little verse that's found over in Ezekiel chapter 8. And when you think of the sorrow that there is in this earth, at any given time, and more so at times like this, you think about what it says concerning heaven. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 5. It says, and the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Heaven is portrayed as being a place of infinite joy. Surely this is a place where we all want to go. A place where there will be no more harrowing television scenes. A place where there will be no more crying. a place where there will be no more weeping. How do we get there? As I already said, God deals only with individuals. And when we think about the innocent suffering, remember this that the Bible says concerning the Lord Jesus, that he died the just for the unjust, that he died the innocent for the guilty, in order that he might bring us unto God. And here is the greatest example of the innocent suffering, when our Savior went to the cross of Calvary, and there he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's what he did when he died upon the cross. He tackled the sin problem at its very root. And those who come to him in simple childlike faith, those who are willing to forsake their sin, they're willing to confess it, not to a priest, but to confess it to God. That man, in his confessing and repenting of his sins, will find mercy and pardon with the Lord. Listen to what it says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. It says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's only one way to God from the dark paths of sin. There's only one way in which we can be ready to die, and God forbid, but if scenes of such devastation were to come to Ireland this week, how many would be ready to meet their God? The Bible says we should prepare to meet our God, because we're all, if Christ does not come again, we're all going to walk down that dark valley of the shadow of death. And whether we die in the basement of a building that has collapsed by an earthquake, or whether we die gently and easily and peacefully in our beds, the Bible says we will go out to meet God, and we cannot afford to meet God with sin clinging to us. For the judge of all the earth, and such he is called, will do right. But I want to meet him, clothed not in my own righteousness, but clothed in the righteousness of another, even the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What a tremendous verse that is. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin.